1 Samuel 14. We're going to look really at Scripture in 1 Samuel 14 as well as 13. 13 will, in a way, kind of set us up for where we're going to be at in 14. But I would like for us to take our text from 1 Samuel 14. And starting with verse number 1, we'll get into a little bit of a background here in just a moment. But verse number 1 of 1 Samuel 14, for many, this perhaps may even just be a familiar passage of Scripture. Perhaps you may have read through this just recently, or in the near future, maybe you're coming up to it. I don't know where you're at in your Bible reading, but this is where I was at, and the Lord gave me something. The Lord willing, it was a help to me, and hopefully with His help, it'll be a help and a blessing to you as well. But 1 Samuel 14, starting verse number 1, the Bible says, "Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father." Let's go down to verse number 6. "And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand in our place, and we will not go up unto them. But if they say unto us, or say thus, Come up unto us, then will we go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us." The title of today's message would be this. You may chuckle a little bit some, but it's the king, his kid, and the collective. All right? The king, his kid, and the collective. We'll get into those different elements of this message here in just a moment. But let's bow for prayer and ask the Lord to guide and direct in the message this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you again. I want to say thank you for allowing us to be in this place. Lord God, I want to say thank you again for allowing us to be able to open up your word. Another opportunity to hear your voice. And Lord God, it's your voice, not my voice, not the voice of any other man in this room. But Lord God, it's your voice. And I ask and pray that you would speak to your people as only as you can. The Holy Spirit, that you would do that work that only you can do. Lord, that I may not necessarily completely understand, but I do know that you do convict where that convicting is needed. You remind us. You bring to remembrance truths found in your word. You remind us of promises. You correct us. You show us what we should do. You give us direction. And I ask that you would do that this morning here in this message. Holy Spirit of God, may you have free reign here in this place. May the Word of God have free course. Would you fill this vessel here with your Spirit and guide and direct in the words that are said. I pray these in your name. Amen. I said that we're going to give a little bit of background here for our text here. Is you probably have, if you've read through this recently, or I'm sure you've read through this, many of you have probably read through this passage of Scripture many times, the time in which we find Jonathan. It's really, this is early on in the reign of his father, King Saul. And let's go back to 1 Samuel 13, and we'll get the timing, the time frame. We'll, in our text here in chapter 13 and 14, we're going to see some characters, but then we're also going to take note of some notable events. Okay? So, by way of introduction, let's just get the time frame down. 1 Samuel 13, Saul reigned 1 year. When he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin, and the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So the time frame, again, very early on in the reign of King Saul. Probably about 2 years in, it appears that way, and we have some activity. We're going to have some warfare that is about to take place. We've already seen some characters. We've already talked about, or we've read about Saul. Now Saul, just remind you again, is the king over the nation of Israel at this time. He is actually the first king in the line of kings in the nation of Israel. Obviously, David would be next, followed by Solomon, and then Rehoboam. And in that point, that's when the kingdom splits, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So we are in the very beginning of the time of the kings in the nation of Israel. All right, Saul, recently in chapters 11 and 12, we see really a little bit more about Saul and really the attitude that he had there. Really, from what scripture we can tell, he was a humble individual. He was physically, he was a tall individual. The Bible tells us that he towered, he was head and shoulders above really those that were around him. So needless to say, he stood out in a crowd. Literally, he stood out in a crowd. But he was from scripture, it looks like he's a humble man. He wants to please his father. He's going to looking for the sheep, and then in that time period he meets Samuel, and thus he is in time he is anointed the first king of Israel. And really, again, we'll get into this a little bit more, but it was a man. Think about this though. Saul was a man that the people chose. Saul was the man that the people chose because he was head and shoulders above the rest. But again, he did take some authority. He did take some leadership, and he led a victory for the children of Israel. But he was a man chosen by the people, allowed by God. Chosen by the people, allowed by God. So the first character is that of King Saul, the king over the nation of Israel. The next character is Jonathan, one of his sons. One of King Saul's sons, the one that we read about in 1 Samuel 14. And we see what Jonathan was doing in 1 Samuel 14. But before we get to there, we see that in 1 Samuel 13, verse number 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. So Jonathan, I'm assuming here, is a captain. Well, I guess he asked me if he's over 1,000 of the men that Saul's chosen. And just a side thought, why is there only 3,000 men? I mean, I know the Bible tells us that he sent the others away to their tents, but the Philistine army wasn't an army to be laughing at. But Jonathan is, if I can put it this way, a captain of 1,000 men in the army of the nation of Israel, one of the king's sons. We find in verse number 3 that he took upon himself and he smote a garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba. The Philistines heard of it, and then which is our next character, by the way. So we have the Philistines, which are the enemy of God's people. So these are the arch rivals, if you will, of the children of Israel at this point in time. All right, so we've got King Saul, the king over Israel, Jonathan, one of his sons, captain of 1,000. Then we have the Philistines, the enemy of the children of Israel. Verse 3, and Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." So there's our next character, the Hebrews, or the children of Israel, the Israelites, the Jews. Just for the sake of our message this morning, we'll just use the name Hebrews for that character. So we've got King Saul, we've got Jonathan, the Philistines, we've got the Hebrews. Again, that's God's chosen people. We have in the verses to follow, which we'll talk about here in just a moment, we have a conflict between the nation of Israel and the Philistines. We get to a point where Saul is now, the attack has taken place by Jonathan. He's calling out via trumpet. He's making an announcement for the Hebrews, the children of Israel, to hear what he has to say. And they hear that Saul has smitten the garrison of the Philistines and that they were now an abomination. They were detested. They were already detested by the Philistine army, but now it's even more so. Now they've got another thorn in the side. Now we've got even more reason to detest or to abhor the nation of Israel. And the Philistines gather in Michmash, which is eastward of Beth Haven, and we find the men of Israel, so the Hebrew, the God's chosen people, they're distressed in verse number 6. They were in a strait, for the people were distressed. What do? They hide in caves. They flee to over Jordan, to the land of Gad and Gilead. So we have a frightened people, the Hebrews are. And then verse number 8, we see that Saul is tarrying 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. So our next character, and although he appears briefly in this time here, obviously he's a very prominent character in Israel at this point in time, but he only appears here briefly in 1 Samuel 13, and he is there to meet with Saul. Saul obviously is in trouble. I'm sure there was a message that was sent to the prophet, the priest, Samuel. And Samuel said, give me 7 days and I'll be there. By this time in 7 days, I'll be there. We'll offer sacrifices to God or offerings to God. We'll pray and we'll get word from heaven. So that is Samuel. He is the prophet and the priest. Samuel comes he doesn't arrive in Gilgal at the appointed time. So then King Saul, he has to make a decision. Okay, he has to make a decision, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. So that's our fifth character. There is one more character that I want to make mention of, and actually he's found in 1 Samuel chapter 14, and that is the armor bearer of Jonathan, the young man that followed dutifully his captain. So the characters are King Saul, Jonathan, the Philistines, the Hebrews, Samuel, and then the armor bearer. And this is all taking place in the early in the reign of King Saul, about 2 years in. So now let's just take a moment. And this is where our outline is going to be. This is where our message is going to, we're going to take a little more here too. Our message are some of the notable events that take place. And here's some of those notable events, and I'll share with you how I've put those together in 3 points. So notable events are this. We have the initiation of the conflict. That is Jonathan smiting the garrison of the Philistines at Geba. There's that initiation of the conflict, followed by the intrusion of an office. And we haven't read that, but in the verses in 1 Samuel 13, verses 9 and 10, we find that Saul takes it upon himself, because Samuel isn't around, to go and burn the offerings. He intrudes on the office of the priest. So the event, we've got the initiation of the conflict, we've got the intrusion of an office. Then following in chapter 13, we have the ransacking of the people, which we'll get into that here in just a moment. So that's a notable event. So I want you to keep in mind something that takes place in here, and it affects in its effect in chapter later in chapter 14. Then we have the stand of the duo. Well, that's what we read about in 1 Samuel 14 with Jonathan and his armor bearer. So we've got the initiation, we've got the intrusion, the ransacking, the stand, and then finally, the deliverance of the discouraged. All right, so those are the notable events. You could probably add more in there, but those are the five that I'm taking note of for us this morning, and I'm going to put it into three points for us today. And Lord willing, they'll be remembered because I try to do my best to alliterate. All right, so using those notable events, the 3 points are this, and I'll give them to you, and then we'll build off those points. The first one is Saul's self-will and God's divine response. The second are the spoiler's spoil and God's just allowance. And then finally, the son's choice and God's miraculous work. So we have Saul's self-will, and that includes the initiation of the conflict and the intrusion of the office. So we have our characters here. So our focus this morning is not necessarily going to be on the Philistines. Yes, they're going to play a part in this. But our focus, Samuel also plays a part in this, but our focus are going to be on four of the characters this morning. That's the king, that's Saul, his kid, that's Jonathan, and then the collective, which includes the armor bearer and the children of Israel. And with them, I want you to be honest with yourself, and as we talk about each of these characters, and being honest with yourself, which one would you relate to more? Whose attitude would you more identify with? And as we go through our passage this morning, I want you to keep those in mind. With those characters, what's taken place, and their attitudes. And who would you identify yourself with or relate to the most? So again, we've got our notable events, the initiation of the conflict, the intrusion of the office. We have Saul's self-will and God's divine response. We've already read Saul chooses 3,000 men. He splits them between himself and Jonathan. He takes 2,000, Jonathan 1,000. All others were sent home. Jonathan attacks, defeats the garrison in Geba. King Saul then makes a proclamation. Hebrews hear the victory and the testing of the enemy. And then Saul calls the people to Gilgal. We read that already. In verse 5, the army Philistine army gathers at Michmash. Now think about this army. How many men do Jonathan are with Jonathan and Saul? 3,000. How many men are in the army of the Philistines? 30,000 chariots. 6,000 horsemen. I can see the odds are being stacked against somebody here. And then the host of the people is as the sand which is on the seashore. Can you see that this is probably not going to go well? In our minds, you see this, and I don't know if we were one of the soldiers in Saul's army and you see that coming at you. There may be a little bit of trepidation. The heart may skip a beat a moment there when you see what's in front of you. But that's the Philistine army that's coming to gather. The Hebrews, now that's the collective, we find that their attitude is this. They're distressed. They're afraid. Because their eyes are on the enemy and only on the enemy. So now we've got a people that are living in fear. Fear of the unknown. When is the Philistine army going to come? They're living in fear of their circumstances. The Philistines are over there. Look at that army. It's huge. What am I going to do? Oh, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to run and hide. That's the attitude of the children of Israel. Can we relate to any of that? Looking at circumstances around us, living in fear of circumstances, living in fear of what is unknown, perhaps even sometimes living in fear of what is known. But that's the attitude that we see of the children of Israel. King Saul's response to the situation is he waits 7 days for Samuel, and that's verse number 8 of chapter 13. Time is up, Samuel doesn't appear, and what happens? All the people start running away. They're leaving. Samuel's not here. Saul doesn't know what he's doing. Why am I still here? The Bible tells us they start to scatter, and Saul realizes what's going on. He impatiently and unlawfully sacrifices the burnt and peace offerings, thus intruding the priest's office. And this is an act forbidden of God that anyone other than the priest perform this duty. And we can see that in the book of Exodus as well as in the book of Leviticus when the law is being given. Then, of course, how does it always happen? After you do it, then the person arrives. It's like, oh, man. But that's what happens here. Samuel arrives. And can you picture Samuel arriving up, coming up upon what Saul has done? He sees smoke rising from the burnt offering. And perhaps from a distance, he's wondering what's going on. But then as he approaches, he sees what's going on. And really, he asks Saul, why? We're going to see Saul's attitude on this situation. And I believe we see it in 7 excuses. Why, Saul? Why are you doing this? For Saul, his attitude, it's got to be about me. It's got to be about me. So we've got the Hebrews who are living in fear, who are distressed. We have Saul now, who is all about me. He says in verses 11 and 12, and I'm going to paraphrase here for time's sake, because the people are leaving me, and I saw that you, Samuel, weren't here. So he's dependent on the flesh. He's blaming others now for his decision. He goes, I see the enemy over there. His eyes, again, are now on the circumstances, and I thought they were going to advance. He was focusing on the what could happen. So I was impelled. He was urged, motivated by a force. That force was a physical force, that of the Philistines. He said, I was impelled to make a decision. And what we find here is an improper worship. You see, there was a worship in spirit alone. Yes, there's the offerings, there's the sacrifices. But was he supposed to do it? That was Samuel's job. That's the in truth. So, okay, he worshiped. I mean, he prayed. He was seeking God's face, and there's nothing wrong with that. But are we supposed to do right and do wrong? I mean, there's a timing there, I guess, is kind of the thought behind that. But so he was impelled. He worshiped. There was an improper worship. He worshiped in spirit alone, not in spirit and truth. He goes, I needed to do something quick. His emotions motivated his actions. And I thought it would be okay, leaning on his own understanding. Can you see where Paul or Saul's attitude was? It's got to be about me. Are we, in essence, like that from time to time? Maybe not all those excuses, but do we depend on our own flesh to handle a situation? Or do we seek the face of God? Do we blame others for our decisions? Do we focus on the circumstances rather than the God that's over those circumstances? Do we focus on the what could happen rather than, okay, you know what? This could happen, but the Lord has brought me and placed me here. I'm going to just trust Him in the moment that I'm in right now and let Him worry about the future because He already knows the future. Do we worship improperly? Is it just ritualistic? Is it just a going through the motions? Are we worshiping in spirit and truth? I'm not going to re-preach that message. If you want to see, if you want to hear that, you can go online and you can see, hear Pastor's message on that from last week. Do we allow our emotions, how we feel, to motivate us? Or do we allow the Word of God to be that motivation, the Spirit of God to be that motivation? And do we lean on our own understanding? What does Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. So I see there's Paul's attitude of all about me in those seven excuses. And then he finishes with all that and says, but now Samuel, you're here. Saul is good. But was it a good response that came from God? In fact, in verse 13 of 1 Samuel 13, the Bible says, and Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done, what's that next word? Foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which He commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So the result of his foolishly disobeying was there would be no establishing of his family as the royal line. That was now gone, forever gone. And God was going to find somebody else. In fact, I'm sure he already knew who it was. Actually, I know God already knew who it was going to be. It was a man after his own heart. We know who that is. That is a young man by the name of David. But God was going to find someone else of his choosing. Remember, the people chose Saul because they saw a man that was physically imposing. That guy, he's big, he's tall, he's a leader, right? Rather than, God, show us who this leader ought to be. Again, the people chose Saul based on appearance, and God allowed it. You know, and this is apart from the message, but sometimes if we seek something so desperately and so in such a manner, God and God hasn't given it to us where we are discontent with what we have, He may eventually just say, you know what? Here you go. You have it. Now what? Now what? Be content with what we have. But the people wanted a king. They wanted to be like the rest of the world. They wanted to follow after the crowd. They wanted to follow the lead of this world. And they've got kings. They got a king ruling over them. We want one too. Well, you've got one. You've got the perfect king. His name is God. You have a theocracy, the best thing there is. You've got God in charge. But no, we don't want that. We want a king. We want someone that looks like a king. We want somebody that we think will act like a king. Well, this is the same one who is now foolishly disobeyed. And as you know, the what will eventually happen to Saul dies a gruesome death at the hands of the Philistines. And that's another message for another day. We find in verses 15 and 16 that Samuel departs, and then King Saul counts his men. Let's just look at that for a moment here. Verse 15, Samuel rose and got him up from Gilgal into Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. But what happened to the 3,000? What just happened there? Remember all those people that were scattering and running away? How do you think how do you think Saul, King Saul, felt? How do you think Jonathan felt when they see their army which wasn't big in the first place, decimates itself down to a disheartening and discouraging 600 men. Which leads us to the ransacking of the people. So we had the initiation of the conflict, we've got the intrusion, the ransacking of the people. The spoilers spoil in God's just allowance. Which leads us to verse 17. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol. And another company turned the way of Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboam toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his halter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the halters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle, here's a sad thought, that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and Jonathan, his son, was there found. 3,000 men, perhaps second-rate soldiers, they don't have the equipment needed to really fight a battle. There's no smith found in the land. Why? Because the Philistines have already sent spoilers throughout the land to take everything that Israel would need to fight a battle. God allowed his people to be pilfered. No smith found, no swords and spears found, except with Saul and Jonathan. Again, we've got perhaps second-rate soldiers at best. Sin, a lack of faith, and fear laid God's people bare before their enemy. Thus, the same can be said of us when we give our adversary an opening or an advantage. When we fear, is fear of God? Fear is not of God. When there's a lack of faith, it's because we're not depending on the Holy One. And when it's not in faith, I believe it's sin. He that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. That's why we are to put on the whole armor of God, so we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, and that we may be able to withstand in the evil day. Israel wasn't ready. The people are distressed. They're living in fear. They're looking to their foolish king for help rather than looking to the King of Kings. And then we have a king who's all about himself. So the collective's attitude in this regards to that of the Israelites. They're fearful, living in fear of what will happen next. Distressed, living under their burden and cares of this life. We've got the king who's all about me. But then that leads us to our final characters. And that's the stand of the duo and the deliverance of the discouraged. We see the son's choice in God's miraculous work. And that was where we read this morning in 1 Samuel 14. We're not going to read all of it, but we're going to touch verses here. We have, first of all, we have a determined son. He says in verse number one, come, you know what, we're just going to go. I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to picture myself or put myself, be that fly on the wall or tree or rock or whatever it is that the guys are near. If you could just see this, perhaps Saul goes to his armor bearer and says, hey, come on, let's go. Let's go over to those Philistines. Let's go over to that garrison. Hey, remember? We already had one victory. What's to say God can't do another? Come on, let's go. Bible tells us he didn't tell his father. He didn't tell anybody. In fact, nobody knew that they were gone in verse number 3. So we see a determined son. Verse 2, and Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree. Why is the king sitting down? Hey, there's a battle to be fought. Anyway, different story, different day. And the people that were with him were about 600 men. End of verse 3, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the pastures by which Jonathan sought to go over into the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on one side and the sharp rock on the other side. The name of one was Bozaz, and the other was Senna. The forefront of one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come and let us go unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. He had a purpose. The purpose is, it may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. There was nothing holding God back from delivering them that day. God had every resource at his disposal. Why? I don't know, because he's God. And he was going to use two men because they were willing to stand and say, you know what? Something's got to be done here. Something has been done. They had a purpose. And his armor bearer said unto him, I love it. Do all that is in thine heart. Turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. He said, you know what? If you're going, I'm going with you. We're going to talk about that armor bearer in a moment. We need to realize that there is a time to sit and wait. There is a time to sit and wait. But in the time while we're sitting and waiting, we're still to be serving. There's still work to be done. So there's a time to sit and wait. But also we need to recognize that we must fearlessly advance, going in the power of the Lord's might. That's Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. We must realize, or recognize, we must fearlessly advance in the power of the Lord's might. So we see a determined son. We see an undeterred stand. An undeterred stand. That's 12 and 13. So the plan was, in verse 8, 9, and 10, the plan is, you know what? We're going to make ourselves, we're going to let the Philistines know, hey, Philistines, we're over here. Hey, over here, guys. Woohoo! Hey, right here. We're going to discover ourselves to the Philistines. And then, if the Philistines respond, we'll come to you, then we're going to stand our ground. But they said, come to us. We know. It's a sign that God has given us the victory. Now, think about this. Two guys versus a garrison. I don't know how many are in a garrison, but there's more than two in this garrison. I can guarantee you that, because we know in the following scriptures they kill at least 20 men. So they make themselves known. Hey, we're over here, and the response comes back. Come on over. We'll show you something. We'll teach you a lesson. Come on. Come on up. Now, consider this. Jonathan had a choice now. I've already made a decision to go, but maybe that wasn't such a wise decision. Now, maybe that wasn't a wise decision. He could have run away. The Philistines actually gave him every opportunity to turn tail and run. So, you know what? I'm not going through with this. But we see faith exercised. How do I know? Verse 13. And Jonathan, let's see here, verse 12. Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. And Jonathan climbed upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. That tells me that they were willing to put the work in. They've got to climb up. Who knows? I don't know how big this rock is, this hill is. But my guess is we're talking two mountains, two big hills at least, and there's a valley in the middle, which Jonathan has now just crossed. So he's already put in some physical effort. Now he's got to climb and get up to these Philistines and then fight. I think there's a little bit of work involved. There's a little bit of physical exertion, a little bit of effort that's involved. Faith exercised. And they knew that God would give the victory, so we see faith exhibited. So there was a determined son, an undeterred stand, and then there was a delivering, no, I'm sorry, not a, but the delivering sovereign. Verses 13 through 16, and they fell, that's the Philistines, fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after them, and that first slaughter which Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men within, as it were, a half acre of the land which a yoke of oxen might plow, and there was a trembling in the host, an earthquake that God brought. In the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. Remember, they were the ones that were already in Israel pilfering. They're seeing what's going on. They also trembled, and the earth quaked, and so it was a very great trembling. And the watchmen of Saul and Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So there's delivering sovereign. So the son had a purpose, he had a plan, and now he's witnessing a pummeling. He's witnessing God's miraculous hand at work. In fact, this is a fulfillment of a promise. Leviticus, write this scripture down and encourage you. Go to Leviticus 26. Write it down. Go. Leviticus 26 talks of it's Moses, obviously giving the law, God giving the law to Moses. And God says, if ye will virtually say, if you walk in my way, if you keep my commandments. Verse number 6 says that 5, I believe it's shall chase 100. That 5 men would chase 100 men away. My guess is Jonathan was walking with God because 2 chased away a garrison. They witnessed the promise of God fulfilled. They saw God's power displayed. That was the earthquake. And note who's trembling. It's the garrison, the host of the garrison and the spoilers. And they saw God's provision witnessed. Verse number 23. So the Lord saved Israel that day. So, the attitude of Jonathan, he was all about God. I'm putting both feet in, I'm getting in the water, and going forward. Nothing's going to stop. I'm trusting that God will take care of all the details, but I'm dependent completely on Him to get the job done. And just allow Him to use me in whatever way He sees fit. Then we have the armor bearer, a young man dutifully following his captain, following his godly authority. Let's remind you of the action of the characters and their attitudes, and let's see which one. And honestly, again, who do you relate to more? Is it Saul with the all about me attitude? A man who started out humbly, but a man full of pride. And we know that pride only leads to destruction, and God resists the proud. James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5-6. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 3:33-34 says, the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesseth the habitation of the just. Surely he scorneth the scorners. That's God. He scorneth the scorners. Those that are scorning him, those that are saying, we want nothing to do yet. He's like, yeah, no. But he giveth grace unto the lowly. So James and 1 Peter are actually going back and quoting Old Testament scripture that God allowed Solomon to write. See, King Saul, he was a man without divine direction, which led to his fallible, again, I like to alliterate, his fallible fancies. In other words, his notions, his opinions, and those can be false from time to time. And it brought unnecessary stress, it brought fear, led to unwise decisions, and followed by judgment, chastening, and chastisement. I don't think we want to have an attitude like Saul. How about his kid? He was all about God. He wasn't going to sit idly by watching the enemy have their way. He got up and chose to trust the Lord to work. He trusted God to use him in some capacity. How about us? Are we trusting God to use us? He didn't give up in spite of the extra effort and work that was required. And because of the stand, that included placing his complete dependence on God, God enabled him to do the unthinkable. I love this quote. A man is a fool who leans on the arm of the flesh when he can be supported by the arm of the omnipotent. So, are you all about me? Am I all about me? Are we all about God? Or are we like the collective in regards to the Hebrews, distressed, living in fear, looking to the king rather than the King of Kings? Or how about the armor bearer? One who's following the godly authority that has been placed in his life, dutifully doing what he's supposed to be doing. In that armor bearer, think about this, he observed Jonathan's resolve and his faith in God. He didn't just see Jonathan, but the God of Jonathan. And he willingly followed Jonathan, and he witnessed, think about this, he witnessed firsthand a fulfilled promise of God and a miracle of God. The watchmen, they're watching from a distance. But Jonathan and the armor bearer got a front row seat at what God did that day. How would you like a front row seat to what God does and the working in your life? Everyone witnessed a miracle of God that day, a miracle that only God could perform. And it was due to some men who trusted God and trusted His word, causing them to take a stand for Him in spite of the odds. What kind of attitude do we have? We like Saul. Again, being honest with yourself. First off, When was the last time you witnessed and recognized God's work in your life? Or perhaps in the life of somebody else? Because really, he ought to be working in our lives every day. Then, being honest with yourself, which character of God's people would you identify yourself with or relate to? Saul, an all-about-me attitude. Jonathan, an all-about-God, full of faith, completely dependent on God. The Hebrews, living in fear and lacking faith. Or the armor-bearer, who is willing to advance even if the outcome looked bleak. Which attitude do you have? Which one do you relate to? Or perhaps, if you're watching, or if you're in this room, you can't identify any of those, because perhaps you're not one of God's children. To be one of God's children is to be born again, a new creature in Christ. It only comes by placing your faith solely on Jesus because of what he did for you on the cross. He took your sin, and not only that, he who knew no sin became sin for us, for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus invites you to be saved today, and he's the only way to receive eternal life into heaven. So if you can't identify with any of them, how about first work on your identifying with Christ? Amen. Becoming a new creature. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Let's bow for prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for the day you've given to us and for this opportunity to be able to open up your word and just recognize really the attitudes of your people, really how they can be affected by circumstances, how they can be affected by other people. Lord God, really we ought to be, our attitudes ought to be affected by you and by your word, first and foremost. But Lord God, you know the hearts, each and every heart in here. Lord God, you know you've created us. Our personalities are different. Our the way we think, our perspectives, they're all different. But Lord God, if we're saved, we have you as our Heavenly Father. And we all have one thing, we all have that in common, that we can go to you for anything and everything. Lord God, for those that do not know your Son as their Savior, Lord God, they can't say that. Perhaps they could identify with the attitudes of each of those men or those different individuals, but they're unable to identify with Christ as a new creature, born again, and being your child. So Lord God, in this time of invitation, I pray that you would work in hearts, and whether it's the saved and their attitude and their walk with you, if it's unsaved about coming to know you as Savior, dear God, I pray that you would work in this invitation this morning. I ask these things in your name.